All right, good morning, everyone. This time we have a couple handouts. There's two stacks on that chair, so there's two pages. They're different, and they're full of words, so my apologies for the small type. At NASA, we call those pages that have too much words on them eye charts, so it's my eye chart for today. I have a couple of them. So today we are in lesson four of our book, and a reminder, the book is called Knowing Sin by Mark Jones, Seen and Neglected, Doctrine Through the Eyes of the Puritans. And so today we come to a chapter four called Vocabulary, and hence the handout, because I'm a very visual learner type person, so you know I'm up here going to be talking, and maybe some people, that's easier for people to understand. I need to see things, and so for those who need to see things, I put things on the paper for y'all. Hopefully that's helpful, and we'll work through it. So let me open us in a word of prayer and pray that we get through this and learn something along the way. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this glorious Sunday you've given us. We now have some beautiful weather out there, and we get to spend it here today worshiping you. And we pray that you would illumine our eyes to the words that you use, the Hebrew and the Greek that has been used in your holy word to tell us truths about who you are and what sin is. Help us through this topic. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so just to recap, we are in the fourth week. So the first 2 weeks, Bud brought us, just a reminder, we talked about sin's origins and then the totality of sin. The second week, basically the depravity of sin, how it's something that we are born with. And then the third week, last week, I talked about deprivation, which is that, kind of tricky concept of, sin not being an actual material thing, but something that is the absence of good, and we kind of talked a little bit about that. So this week is about vocabulary, and even though this book is titled Through the Eyes of the Puritans, there was no Puritan content in this chapter at all. So if you came today for learning from Puritans, that's not going to happen. But we'll get back to them in subsequent weeks. But really, what this was an attempt to look at all the different definitions of sin, all the different word usages for sin in the Old Testament, New Testament. So that's what the two handouts are. One is going to have the Old Testament words for sin, and honestly, there's more than it's on this page. There's more words, but hopefully these cover some of the big ones. And maybe as an engineer, I shouldn't be the one doing this because languages was not my forte. But I thought actually about bringing out my computer and playing the pronunciations because I was like, I can't pronounce these words. But I'll give it my best. So I thought we'd go through just briefly, the words here and some of the definitions, talk a little bit about them, and then I'm going to rely heavily on going through Psalm 51, which is on the back, which uses a lot of these words, and this is David's psalm of confession to the Lord. All right, so the first one here, if you look at the top of the page, it's I think it's, if I can pronounce the Hebrew right, it's a hata, something like that. But this is the primary word used in the Old Testament for sin. So if you see the word sin in the Old Testament, it's usually going to be the word hata. There's also different variations of that. I put in parentheses there, hatata, I think is the way it's pronounced. That actually is the first usage of it in Genesis 4:7, but generally it means to miss the mark, and you've probably heard that in past Sunday schools about sin meaning miss the mark, using the example of the arrow missing the target, that kind of thing. We see all the different versions of what that's, all the different English words trying to cover that one idea, and you can see how it's translated. So the middle column there is meant to show you exactly how that word actually, which is one word in Hebrew, corresponds to all these different words in their English Bible. Sin is 188 times, and more actually, because I that second underlined thing down there is the Hatata. And there's 296 occurrences of that. So this is one of the most frequent use of the word. So some passages here, in terms of capturing the idea of misses the way, you see the Proverbs 19:2, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. So that's one of the few translations which covers misses the way, but most of them translate sin. And so that first usage in Genesis 4:7 is responding to the early society, and it says in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So, that's the basic verb that's used throughout Old Testament. But there's more. There's other words. Second one here, that's pretty common, which we translate as transgress, is pasa. And I have another version of it there, pesa. And then generally, this word means kind of willful rebellion against God or other humans. And so we translate that either transgress, transgression, rebellion. And so I have a couple verses over there on the right as well. So like Ezekiel 2:3 says, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So this is a little bit in contrast to missing the mark. This is, kind of more direct, contrary or transgression, rebel. Similar to pasa is that third one, Sarah. And this is not, when I was looking these words up, you have to get all the inflections on the transliteration vowels, because otherwise, if I looked up Sarah, it's like, that's Abram's wife. I was like, no, that's not what we're going for here. So this is, basically departure from a path. So revolt again, rebellion is similar. Why do you continue to rebel? Another one here is mahal, and that is treachery or faithlessness. And again, this can also be translated the same as some of these other words, right? So you don't get necessarily the nuance of this difference if it's also translated as trespass or transgression. But in context, you can see how this is, acting faithlessly. So Ezekiel 15:8, where this is translated faithlessly, you can see it says, "And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God." All right, and just moving on down to Eba. Now we're getting into very more specific words, and the word translated toeba is abomination. And so these, another word for sin, but something that is utterly repulsive. So very more descriptive, more visceral, I would say, is this word of abomination. Error is the curse. So if you go back, this is one of the first things that happened in all of time. And curse is the result of sin. And so we, I put in the verse there the curse to both the serpent, that is Satan, and curse also to the people and all the and of mankind. And then the second to last one there is another big one, and it's, I think it's pronounced Awan, and this is the word we use for iniquity. So in the Old Testament, iniquity is used very, very frequently. And in fact, the word iniquity can kind of have three different contextual meanings. It can be the act itself. It can be the guilt that comes with feeling the iniquity. And it can also be the inevitable punishment that occurs. But with this word, this is maybe better connected to the concept of total depravity, right? Because iniquity is used in this context of being passed down. This is the actual thing that is to the third or fourth generation. So Exodus 34:7 is a good one. Reads, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, so the Lord forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the idea here is that sin is not, confined to an individual. It's part of a community. It's part of something that exists bigger than that. I'm not going to spend too much time unpacking that today, but there's these different words, you know, have different connotations and provide us a bigger way to look at sin. And then the last one there is rasa, that is referring to the wicked. This is also a very commonly used word in the Old Testament, and it's frequently used in Genesis and also the Psalms. You know, David and others would mourn the rise and power of the wicked, as opposed to the righteous. All right, so that's some general verbiage, and yes, you see a lot of words on that page. Any quick questions there before we turn to Psalm 51? Because that's where I'm going to spend several minutes talking through how these words are used in a real context. Okay. Well, then let's turn on the other side. You see Psalm 51. And how about I read it first, and then we'll talk through some of it. So let's go ahead and read it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom and the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Okay, so this is a psalm of David. Now, does anyone recall the context of this psalm, what he's responding to? Bathsheba, yes. This was his sin with Bathsheba. So I think we all know that story pretty well. David was tempted and fell folly to his temptation and basically took Bathsheba as his own and then sent her rightful husband to death. So two major sins here, and it took a while for him to even recognize it. The prophet Nathan had to confront him and recognize it. And this is his lament as a result of recognizing how horrible that sin was. It was, one of the worst things, anyone can do, right? And this is his lament. So we'll talk through this a little bit, and in the context of these words, I think will help frame the definitions here. I will confess, I relied heavily on Dr. James Boyce in looking at this. Just a little side note, a little funny story. So my dad also likes to teach Sunday school, and I realized I had only the first volume of the Psalms, 1 through 41. I was like, oh, I need 51. So I called up my dad's. I know he has it. And he's like, yeah, I have it. And so he photocopied it and sent it over to me. So good to have someone who has the resources in mind. All right. So this psalm, is the first of a series of psalms ascribed to David. It's a well-known psalm. And I thought this was interesting. In history, several folks in history wanted this to be recited at their funeral. So this is a psalm that is very meaningful to folks as to saying, I am looking both to my own folly, but to your graciousness, which is the second half of the psalm, is all about the renewal of the forgiveness and an appeal for cleansing. And so there's roughly six parts to this. And again, I'm not going to try to unpack it. It would require, five sermons and something I can't do to unpack all of this. But I'm going to try to, give a little bit of a framing of it. Based on Boyce's good notes. There's kind of six parts to this. There's verses 1 and 2, which is the cry for forgiveness. 3 through 6 is the confession. And then 7 through 9 is the appeal for cleansing. So we're going to focus on that that half of the passage, those first three kind of sections. And then on the right, you have three other sections. Verses 10 through 12 is desire for inward renewal. And then verses 13 through 17 is the promise David has to teach others about this. And then the last half, the 18 through 19 is basically a prayer. So as I mentioned, this the context of this is these two heinous sins that David committed. And frankly, if you look at the Mosaic Law, there really isn't a anecdote for these sins. I mean, the Mosaic Law had all these different rules that set, if you do this, you do this kind of atonement, you do this kind of sacrifice. And this was basically adultery and murder. So, I mean, in those instances, you can imagine just being cut off from his people. Like, David should probably be cut off, for doing these horrible things. So, David has to come to God not on the basis of justice, because, if there's a justice going on, he has to come based on mercy. And so that's how he opens this psalm. The first verses, too, is really appealing to God's mercy. And there's context for this. We know from Moses that God does have mercy, through the Exodus and that procedure. So David has that in mind. I think, that vision of God, the mercy that he provides. So in this first section here, in the first verse, you see two different words here. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. Now, mercy is repeated twice here. In the NIV, actually, that is translated compassion. And that's a synonym for mercy, but I like the word compassion there. And steadfast love, the NIV there is also unfailing love. And so, really, David knows he needs to go to God for these attributes of God. He's like appealing to the attributes of God to help him to blot out his transgressions. So there's a kind of a triad here. So there's that mercy, and that's typical of a lot of scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is these triads. So you have mercy, steadfast love, compassion. And then he uses three words to describe his sin. And those are the three words we just talked about, three of the words that were in that table we had on the other side. And that's Pesa, Awan, and Hata. So those are the three words that he uses here in this triad. And Pesa, remember that's rebellion. Dr. Boyce provided this helpful illustration I thought was really good. From Roman times, Julius Caesar, was north of the Rubicon, they said, we can have peace with the Senate. But once he crossed that boundary, there was going to be war. And so Caesar did cross, and the famous saying, the die is cast, and civil war resulted. And so, this boundary, this idea of a boundary is something that this word, Pesa, is really talking about. And we have crossed that boundary. David had crossed that boundary, and there's no recourse. They're at war. He is at war with God. The next word there is Awan, and that's the word we had for iniquity. And you see it kind of connects back to, this idea of, kind of original sin, right? The things we were talking about, the depravity of our natures. In fact, you see this paralleled again in verse 5, which we'll get to in a minute. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." So that word is again used. So brought forth, you know, again referring to original sin. And then finally, the word sin itself, hata, is again here falling short or missing the mark. And so, yeah, as I was kind of alluding to in verse 5, these same three words appear again. So we have, in a slightly different order, but we have my sin hata is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned. And in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. So, so in the confession, which is what we're calling verses 3 through 5, there's kind of three progressions here. So in verse 3, it says, my sin is ever before me. So basically, you know, David is saying, I finally see it. Now, he says that now, and Nathan, you know, had to show it to him, and maybe it's obvious that sin should be seen, but a lot of times we don't see our own sin, right? We're blind to it. And so that is the first step. The first step is to recognize that it's there. And then the next one is, against you only have I sinned. And that is basically, again, you know, it says against God. So what does that mean? Does that mean that David only sinned against God and not Uriah and Bathsheba? Any thoughts on that? I think the answer should be no. I mean, he sinned against Uriah too. But Dr. Boyce, I'm again borrowing from his point. I think it's a good insight. You know, all sin is in existence because of our violation to God. So the sin against Uriah and Bathsheba only exists because they are image bearers of God. God has given them, and so the sin that is against God is likewise against Uriah and Bathsheba as well. So when he says against only have sinned, that is a derivation of that sin. Does not mean he hasn't sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. And then finally, we have basically, you know, getting back to iniquity, you know, Awan again in verse 5, you know, this is his evil nature. He's not shifting blame to someone, you know, that his mother gave him the sin, but he's explaining, he recognizes that sin is ever before him. And then finally, you know, I won't spend much more time on this, but there is this idea of a triad again at the very end here. Cleanse me with hyssop, which starts in verse 7, and then wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow, and then finally blot out all my iniquities. And as we know, hyssop, you know, really is referring to blood. Hyssop is the plant that was used in Old Testament days to sprinkle blood on sacrifices, on the altar. And so that's the context here. So that's where I want to stop here with Psalm 51. Of course, you know, there's too much here to really go all the way through. But we see this triad of these words, Pesa, Awan, Hata, three times, and he's recognizing these different attributes of his sin. Any questions or comments on that before we switch to Greek? The remaining time.
I always thought about verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned.
Sorry. I was just saying, I always thought about verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, as also an admission. It was David as the anointed, as the king, as the one put in power by God and chosen. Mm-hmm. It was a show of humility. You know, he had sinned against his fellow creatures, mm-hmm. other humans, and yet he was put in a place of leadership over them. Mm-hmm. So then that even magnifies it. But then for him to acknowledge that his sin was against the Lord ultimately, and that is the most grievous mm-hmm. thing, is to, you know, because of that distinction that God is holy mm-hmm. and we are not. And so, right. You know, for him to say, against you and you only have I sinned, I always thought of that as him acknowledging the Lord as judge and as, you know, ruler over him. And anyway, that was just my comment on verse 4.
Yeah, no, that's good. I mean, you know, David is known as, God's after God's own heart. I mean, and so a man after God's own heart. So he definitely had this unique perspective. I mean, he's held up in this upright way. So the fact that he, had committed this heinous sin, shows just how much he understood, who God was and the holiness that he exhibited, and to have finally impacted his own soul and see, oh, yes, I have, because he would, in a lot of other psalms, he cries out for the wicked to be destroyed, and he's righteous, and you're kind of like, are you that great, David? But no, he understands here, and there's a parallel Psalm 32 as well, just how bad it is, and that the mourning, the aching that he exhibits, and he knows, this is not a small thing, and he knows how holy God is. So yeah, no, that's good. Jennifer, yeah.
I just think it's really interesting to read back over it with the definitions in place. It seems really helpful. It says, blot out my intentional departure from your will. Wash me thoroughly from my fundamental flaw and cleanse me from missing the mark. For I know that I have intentionally departed from your will, and the fact that I missed the mark is ever before me. And so then when it says against you and you only have I missed the mark, it makes me think of the privation comment from last week of the gap there. Mm-hmm. And so I suppose with respect to David and Uriah, they're all equally flawed in a way. Mm-hmm. And so, but compared to God, who is whole and complete, he has missed the mark.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
I just wanted to say real quick that what stands out to me in that too is that his heart was still toward God, because in that last part where he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. So his heart was broken to me when he saw his sin, and he was saying, you're the one I sinned against. Mm-hmm. And it was more of a, to me, it was like a heart confession of, you're so good to me, and I've broken your heart. Mm-hmm. And so, to me, that's what stands out about David the most, is just the repentance and his ability to say, not only was I wrong, but I really, he was brokenhearted over what he had done to God.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, we can sometimes think these very theoretically. It's like sin, not sin. You put a formula together. But David wasn't that way, right? He was definitely emotionally connected to his sin, and we were created to be emotional beings. Clearly that is part of the mourning process. Confession of sin is it's more than just acknowledging it and saying, okay, you're right, I won't do it again. I mean, sometimes parenting has been a journey for us, but when you get your child to finally say I'm sorry, and then do they really mean it? It's like, you can tell, right? Your David means it. He's not messing around. He sees it. So good. All right. So if no more, then we'll turn over to the New Testament. And again, you see this another double page here. So there's a lot of different words. Of course, we're no longer in Greek land. Hebrew land. We're in Greek words. But there are some other, some similar words that are translated. And so the same word that was hata in Hebrew, in Greek, is hermotano. Again, I'm sure I'm pronouncing that incorrectly. I have some other roots there. What I discovered in my search here, and I used a tool, a reference called BlueLetterBible.com, and folks are familiar with that. I'm internet, you know, I like to use tools and search things really quick, and Blue Letter Bible is a very nice thing. The blue letter means, you know, the hyperlinks. So this is the new, the modern world way of looking at things, but it's how I got most of this, just by the way. But you see the different, you know, it's mentioned, it's used in this root like 264 times. And so you see the passages there. You know, Jesus used the term talking about, in that context, the two verses over there aren't Jesus speaking, but, you know, it was talking about sinners and tax collectors. In Romans 5, you know, Paul uses this word a lot to talk about that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's the common word for sin in Greek. Now, another word here, and this is unique to the New Testament, is sarx. And sarx is translated as flesh. And so you'll see it basically as flesh in every context. However, this can mean different things. And that's why I wanted to highlight those four different types there. It can be straight up physical flesh. And so in that Luke passage, you know, they were looking for the body, the literal body of Jesus, and they couldn't find it. However, it can also mean blood relationships. So, you know, my flesh, my people is the word that flesh is used, and that's the Romans 9:3 passage, my kinsmen according to my flesh. But then, you know, it's also used in another context, and that's more or less physical than figurative. And in Matthew 26, you see the idea of weakness. It says, and this is Jesus. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So flesh is now synonymous with weakness. And then Paul picks up on that frequently in his epistles. And in Romans here, we see this, just one example of it. And he says in Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So this is the sinful nature, and we've talked a little bit about this last week when we talk about privation, that this is not, you know, doesn't mean the literal flesh is what we're always talking about here. All right. So then there's a few more here, and again, I won't, you know, go too, you know, a lot and unpack all these details. There's so much here. There's also iniquity in the New Testament, and in this case, it's anomia. And actually, this is what we'll talk a little bit about on the flip side, assuming we have a few more minutes left, about, you know, iniquity, transgression of the law. This is, you know, the idea of violation of the law, or, you know, kind of lawlessness. And so that Matthew passage talks about the Pharisees from Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. All right, so that's anomia. And there's different roots of that too, anomus. So there's all different versions of it. And then there's adikia. Again, I guess it is transliterated there, adikia. and here is unrighteousness. So it can be injustice, evil. Also the word iniquity can be used in this passage. And so there's a couple different ways of looking at this. You know, Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But it also can be used in the word as injustice. And in Romans 9, Paul is quoted as saying, is there injustice on God's part? And he's saying, no, that's not something that exists within God. Then there's parabasis, which is transgression. And it's basically, again, kind of the idea of crossing the boundary. So that's parallel to, of course, I'm going to not remember the exact word. Anyway, the Hebrew equivalent to crossing the boundary, transgression. And then similar to parabasis is periptoma, and that's the trespass translation. And then there's akatharsia, which is words for impurity, not pure. And then asbasis is ungodly. And actually, this is the word that we just a finished going through in Jude, you know, that Pastor Mike preached to us, you know, ungodly men, this idea of being contrary to who God is. All right, so with that as a basis, I thought I'd spend a little bit time in this 1 Timothy passage. So on the other side, you see 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And so this is something that Mark Jones in his book outlined for us. And I thought it was a really fascinating parallel to the commandments. So let me read the passage here, and we can talk through how each of these connects. And each of these words here, you know, these are more words for different types of sins that we didn't even have, you know, space on the other side to put together. Okay, so it says in 1 Timothy 1, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And so if I had just read this passage on its own, I would not have necessarily connected it to the Ten Commandments, but clearly those words directly apply. Ungodly, the asbestos, the that word, that the last one we went over, directly connects to the first commandment. You know, "You shall have no other gods before me," in Exodus 23. And then the second word, sinners, which is that root harmatano, or in this case harmatolos, you know, is referring to, you know, anything contrary to God's law, and that is, you know, in this case, could be referring to idolatry. And then you have this idea of profane. And so it's kind of switching those. You see those arrows crossing there. Profane, bebelos. "You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," Exodus 27. And then unholy, anosios. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then we move on to strike their fathers and mothers. And you know, obviously parallel to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother in Exodus 20:12. Murderers, adraphonos, directly parallels to "you shall not murder." Sexually immoral, you know, the equivalent in the Old Testament, "you should not commit adultery." So any type of sexual sin is applied there. Enslavers, "you shall not steal." And liars, perjurers, "you shall not bear false witness." So this is just another example of how these words are used in context here. All right, so that's about all I had today, but happy to take any other thoughts on this passage or questions, comments. It's a lot of Greek words, and like I said, I'm a visual person, and my son is a kinesthetic, and I was thinking, how can I act this out? No, I can't. I don't know if I can act out the vocabulary here, but you know, hopefully this has been a little helpful in connecting some of the dots. I found the reading personally very interesting, and I think in applying it to the right context is what's helpful. So, any thoughts, questions?
I just got a comment. This is great what you've taught. The question is, how do we get this type of teaching to our young people today in our culture? You know, they're here in Sunday school one hour a week. Mm-hmm. We're in church, you know, a few hours a week. But they're out there in the world, especially in public education, for 40 hours a week or more.
Right.
How do you compete with that? You know, used to, they taught some degree of Christianity in the schools. We had like classical Christian education 100 years ago or whatever. All that's been removed. You know, and they never hear God or anything about God. Mm-hmm. In the public school system. And we only hit them with a few hours a week here. That's a big problem.
Yeah, no. It surely is. It surely is. I know, I'll just comment on our own family. We've recognized that, right? And, you know, we have our kids at a Christian private school. And not everyone can do that, though, right? It's a blessing to be able to do that. And so we training up our kids and counteracting the forces that exist in this world today is not a trivial task. So, we have to, you know, seek to renew our schools if possible, or we seek other avenues for alternatives, which I know, we were talking to the PCS headmaster about the opportunities for which, you know, maybe even the state of Alabama will open up opportunities for school choice that will allow those things to be, you know, using public funds, right, to make it affordable for folks, but don't have a good answer.
Seems to me that we as parents and grandparents have the biggest opportunity, but we have to be very intentional about it as day-to-day activities take place or circumstances or challenges. Those are the teachable moments that we can take advantage of and that would actually have more impact coming from us. So, but it has to be intentional. We're too distracted with our own interests and our television and all the other things that are coming at us. It's just got to be a priority and very intentional.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's so true.
Just to add on to what Christina's just said, you know, it reminds me of the verse that says we're to teach them as we walk along the road and as we sit and as we have conversation. And that intentionality and deliberate, I heard a statistics, and I don't even remember the exact detail, but it's like you have them up to, you know, a certain age where you are the primary influence in their life. Mm-hmm. But it's a very young age. I mean, it's like 9. It's basically when they go off to school. And so if you've not established, I'm not saying if you haven't, it's too late. But it just shows the importance as they are so open to the influence of their parents and grandparents and people that love them as they're young and coming up and establishing kind of the ruts in the road. You know, you want to get those ruts deep so that when they hear something contrary, they're more likely to run back to you and believe what you've said over what they're hearing in the public realm.
Let me say this, Ashley. So what our adult kids have said is one of the keys for them is that we were open when we transgressed against the Lord. I mean, you know, not everything, but when there was something and they saw contrition and the weight of sin on us, that was very helpful for them. So if we have a facade of not sinning, then our kids think, oh, yeah, we're just never going to sin. So they need to see in us the weight, like you did a great job, Ryan, the weight that David felt of this sin because it was against the Lord. So that would be my input. They need to see that we love the Lord, and when we transgress, it hits us. Then they will see that pattern. So,
and when we wrong them and make mistakes, we're honest about that with them.
Going to give a plug being involved in children's and youth ministry, but I know as a young person I was greatly affected by older people in my church. In middle school I had a older woman who met with us once a week, and we as parents value that, you know, from you guys and from older folks in the church. We can't do it alone. We're doing it. We're discipling our kids. We're bringing them. Thank you to Pastor Mike. My kids have been sitting in service since 2 years old, watching communion, watching the sacraments. Matthew, working with them in youth. But we need you guys, too. I was just talking with someone else in the church this morning about meeting with our young girls and just how important that is. Like, my 13-year-old is, you know, asking questions about her worth and what she looks like and how she compares herself to other young girls. And I can tell her all day long, but if Denise tells her, it means more, right? Or Micah or Meg or whoever. And so I challenge you guys to pray and seek out opportunities. One girl, two girls, one young man. I know there's some men in here that our young boys look up to, and they talk to you, and they ask you questions, and that's discipleship, right? And the more that they can be poured into by other believers, the more that they can see me living an authentic life, you guys living an authentic life, like you're saying. I know one of ours was talking to an older man here, and he was telling him some things from his past, and like, that's just so influential. So pray about how you can pour into our youth. I'll answer questions after if you have any questions or you want to be involved. But thank you for what you're already doing. I mean, being in a church, Denise, you would agree, like, I think we would agree. I don't know why I'm looking at you, but we've been so blessed by going to a church this size and this makeup, because our kids are watching, and you don't even know. You just don't know.
Yeah. Thanks, Ashley. And we're about out of time, but I did want to, you know, bring this back to actually Psalm 51. It's actually a good segue. You know, in the second half of that psalm, you know, he says in verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So David, you know, recognizes this promise too, that we have to teach others to not fall into the same traps that we do. So we have that responsibility to follow through. So let me quickly pray and lead us to worship, and we'll get out of here. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, it is a weighty topic, sin, and all these words can be confusing and hard to follow. And Lord, I know that your word is perfect, and so because of that, we do need to study it and unpack it. And I pray that the meditation of these words and these verses will sink into our hearts, become real, and make their way into the world as you send us away. So lead us to worship now, and may you be glorified. In your holy name we pray. Amen.